Tonight, New Testament on Sunday. Sunday we're going through the book of Acts, chapter 11, if you want to read ahead. Tonight we're in 2 Samuel, chapters 5 and 6. When the righteous reign. If you need a Bible, slip your hand up. Everybody got a Bible? Okay. Let's get right into the inspired word of God. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for everybody here. Thank you for your word. Thank you for those watching on YouTube. Thank you, Lord, that we have no idea where your word is going forth. You've just called us to be faithful and to proclaim the good news. Both Old Testament and New Testament are good news. And I pray tonight, Lord, that you would lead us and guide us in all truth. Show us, Lord, from examples, living examples in the Old Testament, what happens when the righteous reign. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people, your word says. And even Proverbs 29:2, when the righteous rule, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. And Lord, don't we see a lot of that today? I pray for our country, the United States of America, that you would bring us back to one nation under God, that we would repent of our sins, turn to you, and call upon the name of the Lord. And I pray for a rebirth in the United States of America like never before. So tonight, as we look into your word, lead us, guide us in all truth. You are the good shepherd. You're the one that feeds your sheep. This is your word. Help me, Lord, to just deliver the mail tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 2 Samuel, chapters 5 and 6. Two short chapters. And so we're going to just look at them both here tonight and just glean from what God has for us out of the Old Testament scriptures. Let's look at the first five verses in chapter 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel.' Therefore all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. You can tell where we're going tonight just by the title of the message, When the Righteous Reign. Israel had had their fill of a wicked king. And we are kind of getting a taste in America of what happens when wicked people rule. A democracy is a good thing, but God did not create man to live under a democracy. He created us to live under a theocracy, which means to be governed by God. This nation, the United States of America, was founded on this book, the inspired word of God, by born-again Christians. More than half of those that signed our Constitution were ministers of the gospel. That's where we were back then. And that's why we had a solid foundation. And it's like any other nation we've seen throughout history. Oh, there's one generation that's strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. But then over the years, the second, third, fourth generation begins to drift away from God. And so tonight we see that Israel now has a godly king by the name of David. God gives us the qualifications in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20, of what Israel's kings should be like. The qualifications for Israel's kings are written in the law of Moses. The first and most important requirement was that he was to be chosen by the Lord. He was to be chosen by the Lord from the people of Israel. The king had to come from the midst of God's people, the apple of his eye. A king whom the Lord chooses. Saul had been the people's king, if you've been with us since we began 1 Samuel. Saul had been the people's king. He was not the Lord's choice. He was the people's choice. Because they said, we want a king like the pagan nations to rule over us. So you know what God did? Just what God still does today. He will give you and I the desires of our hearts. And Saul was the people's king, not God's choice, but God allowed Saul to reign as a judgment against the people. And sometimes God will allow people to be chosen and to be elected to chasten the nation. Hello? Anybody awake out there? People are wondering why the things are going on that are going on. How many more babies can we abort in the United States of America? How many more sodomite marriages can we perform in the United States of America? How many more laws can we pass to promote perversion? The Bible very clearly says that in the last days, they will call good evil and evil good, and we are there, folks. Things I preached 30 and 40 years ago were future. And now all of a sudden I wake up one day and I'm going, I'm here. We are here. And I have such a good anxiety in my heart that I am so excited that I just sense the return of Jesus Christ any day now, any moment of any day. And I wouldn't care if I don't get to close this sermon here tonight. Let's get out of here, folks. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. For those of you left behind, you can have my notes. I'll leave them right behind here for you. So I hope none of you are left behind. That's why I always give an invitation at the end of the message. Well, most of the time. Sometimes I forget on Wednesday night. But here we see that God allowed Saul to reign as a judgment against Israel because they wanted a king like other nations. They wanted Mr. Tall, Dark, and Handsome. And he was tall, dark, and handsome. He was a head above all the children of Israel, but yet he was unlike this little 13-year-old kid by the name of David, son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who was known as a man after God's own heart. That was God's choice. And now God's choice has come on the scene. David was God's choice. God said himself that David is a man after my own heart. And you've heard me many times when I quote what God said about David. He says the same thing about you. You are a man, you are a woman after God's own heart. That's why we're sitting here with our Bibles open here tonight. We are seeking after the heart of God. I want the heart of God in my heart, and I'm sure you feel the same way. We literally need a change of heart. And God, I oftentimes say that when people say, what do you do? I go, well, I'm an assistant cardiologist. Oh, really? I work for one who gives new hearts. According to Ezekiel 36, he takes out the old stony heart and he puts in a new heart. For those who profess the name of Jesus Christ and believe God the Father has raised him from the dead, he gives us a new heart and there's not even any incision left. No stitches. It's a supernatural thing. He gives us a brand new heart. David was from the royal tribe of Judah. Again, that was prophetic that the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, would come. He would be the Lion of the tribe of Judah, from the root of Jesse, the throne of David. David was born and raised in Bethlehem, the house of bread. That's where the bread of life came from. Bethlehem, the house of bread, Jesus Christ. Thirdly, David was and would be the lineage for the Messiah. All of these incredible things that we find that God fulfilled, but yet people still fail to believe in this incredible book called the Bible. And so as the people gathered here at Hebron, it says, finally all 12 tribes are together. They knew, even the other 11 tribes that were with Saul, they even knew that David was God's choice. They knew that Samuel anointed David as a young man to be Israel's king. And so finally, all 12 tribes are together. They're united. They're finally one. as Israel, as a nation. That's why in verse 1 they say, we are your bone and flesh. And they were, flesh and blood. That's why in verse 2 it was David who led them militarily. And they knew that he was anointed and led by God when he led Israel's armies out to battle, because they were always victorious. It was not such the case with Saul, because Saul never sought the Lord. And everywhere Israel went under Saul, they got whipped. And the enemy, the Philistines, would take over the towns, take over the cities. And we're going to see here tonight in our second chapter how David, being a man after God's own heart, inquiring of the Lord where he should go to battle and when he should go to battle and how he should do it, how he's going to begin to win these cities back. Also, the Lord said that David shall shepherd his people and be ruler over Israel. And so in the third verse, they all gathered together at Hebron and anointed David as king. And what would happen is a priest would come forth and take a vial of oil and pour it. Today we anoint people with oil, just put a little bit of oil in their forehead and pray for them. In those days, they dumped it on your head and it went all the way down, you know, from head to toe. It was a picture of the person of the Holy Spirit anointing that person. And so this, by the way, is the third time that David had been anointed king. First time, of course, I've already mentioned. He was anointed as a teenager by Samuel. And it was done privately, because David had to go through a proving time, a preparation time, before God would allow him to assume the throne of Israel. The second time, he was 30 years of age. He was anointed the king of Judah. That was the northern kingdom. Of course, Saul was the king of the southern kingdom, the other 11 nations. And so David was just the king of Judah. Thirdly, as we see here tonight, finally, David is anointed king over the whole nation, all 12 tribes. And the beautiful thing about this is Israel is no longer a house divided. You know what Scripture says. A house divided cannot stand. Be it a nation that's divided, it can't last. Or be it your own household, if your own household is divided, it can't stand. And that's why so often you hear me mention that before you go into ministry, you need to get your house in order, because that's exactly what Paul told Timothy. That a man who is an elder or a leader or a bishop, whatever it might be, and I think that includes every man in ministry, you need to have your house in order. He said, how can you take care of the house of the Lord when your own house is in disarray? And so finally David is together with the whole nation, all 12 tribes. And it was at 37 years of age that David would become king. After many years in exile. You know that God doesn't waste anything? You've probably seen that in your own personal life. Sometimes we go through times, Lord, where are you? I'm struggling. Lord, help. Why is this happening in my life? Why are you allowing me to go through this? And you know what? God doesn't waste any effort. There are times in your life and in my life that are times of preparation that don't feel real good, but you know what? Down the line, there are things that we need. It's like when you go to the gym to work out. No pain, no gain. It's the same thing spiritually. No pain, no gain. David had to be tempered and proven. And so he was many years in exile. But yet God's promise, according to God's perfect timing, is now fulfilled here in the first 5 verses. God cannot break a promise. We just have to trust him by faith. Sometimes we have to wait. Sometimes we have to have patience. I know a lot of people don't like that P word, patience. You know what I've heard Christians say? Don't pray for patience. Really? It's a fruit of the Spirit. Yeah. And there's only one way to develop patience, right? That's to have it tested. So it was during those years. So David was in exile. Man, can you imagine? His preparation for the throne of Israel was being hunted down like an animal from a wicked king by the name of Saul. But that was what God was going to use to test and to prove and to prepare this man to be a leader. And look at your own personal life. Look at the things that God has allowed that didn't really feel good, that God allowed to happen to prepare you for where you are today. It is amazing how he works. We don't grow very often on the mountaintop experiences, do we? We grow down in the valley so low. And I think it's so important to realize and to recognize that the richest soil is down in the valley. And God wants to put us in the richest soil so that we can bear much fruit. And sometimes it doesn't feel real good down in the valley. But then again, after God does his perfect work, you develop fruit in your life. So it was during those years David waited patiently for the fulfillment of God's promise. And it was years and years and years. He had to wait from a teenager at about 13 years of age till he was 37. That's a long time, 24 years. But yet we want it right now. We want to fast track everything. We don't want to wait. God needed to do a work in David's life. And maybe you're struggling right now. Maybe you're being tempered and proven right now. And it doesn't feel good. But give thanks to God, because my Bible tells me that all things work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. All things, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And I've seen in my own personal life, the bad and the ugly has proven to be more good in my life than the good things. I get in trouble when I'm on R&R in my mind and in my life. When did David get in trouble? On the battlefield? Nope. He was fighting for his life. You know when David got in trouble? On the balcony. Hello? With Bathsheba taking a bath. He was now tempered and proven. He's right where God wanted him. God knows exactly what David needed. God knows exactly what you need to bring you to the place where he's really going to use you. So he's now tempered and proven. After many years of turbulence and tribulation, we don't like the T words. David was now a seasoned warrior and a gifted leader. Preparation is an important part of leadership. And David waited patiently. David waited patiently, and God developed patience in his life. The last thing you want is a short-fused leader, right? Somebody that flies off the handle or short-fused or doesn't give time to work, the Lord time to work before they do something. Man, you can get in trouble. Just remember, when you're pressured, when you're looking for instant results, instant success, remember David and others in the scripture whom God allowed to develop patience. You look at some of the greatest leaders that we find from Genesis all the way to the maps in the back of the Bible. You look at those that God really used. They were tempered and proven, and they developed patience. One of them we've been looking at on Sunday morning, impatient Peter. Remember Peter? Whacked off Malchus's ear. That was kind of eerie, you know. And Jesus had to lean down and pick up his ear, put Malchus's ear back on. I know in my own personal life, and you've probably done it, we've all probably whacked some ears off along the way. That's because of our impatience, short fuse, not waiting on the Lord. And Jesus is still putting ears back on today. And so here, David and others were used in many different ways by God in difficult situations to develop patience. Waiting in David's life was an important part of preparation. Waiting in David's life was an important part of him being that man after God's own heart. Now, for David, here in the first five verses, the time had come. And guess what? God's people are ready as well. You see, it's not always about the leadership. God was doing a work in Israel as well. Because it was Israel that said, we want a pagan king. We want one just like the heathens out there to rule over us. And now, look at them. They're rejoicing. David, we're flesh and blood, brother. Give me a high five. Bro. Shalomi, homie, you know. And now in verse 6 to 10, one of David's first military acts was to take back Mount Zion, Jerusalem, from the Jebusites, who were heathen warriors and had captured the city. They had captured Mount Zion. They had captured Jerusalem because they whooped Saul. And the Jebusites moved right in and they took over the city. The Jebusites were, they considered their city invincible. They had all the big walls around Jerusalem, right? They felt they were so invincible that the lame and the blind could defend it. Check this out, verse 6 to 10. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you," thinking, "David cannot come in here." Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And now David said on that day, "Whoever climbs up by the way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain." Therefore, they say, "The blind and the lame shall not come into the house." Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the City of David. And David built all around from the Milo and inward. So David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. It tells us right in that last verse the very reason and the only reason that David was great. Why? Because the Lord of hosts was with him. The same holds true to you and I today. You want to be used greatly, you want to be a great man or woman of God, that God has to be with you. It's not all about you. You are to decrease that he might increase. We're to become nothing so that Jesus Christ can become everything in our lives. The way up is down. And so here David is using military wisdom and strategy. He knew that he could enter the city through the underground water system. Today, when you visit Israel, there's a tour through what is called Hezekiah's Tunnel. It's very narrow and it's claustrophobic, but you walk in there and the water's running right below your feet. And you go into the city through Hezekiah's tunnel. It's kind of cool. And whenever I read this account about David's men going in and taking over the city, I almost think it's like Hezekiah's tunnel. And so David knew he could enter through the underground water system. Oh, there were great walls around the city, but there was this tunnel that went under the walls and gave them access to the Jebusites. David's military strategy was successful. As he ordered his men to enter through the water shaft. And David defeated the Jebusites, conquered the city, and it became now the City of David. To this very day, Jerusalem is known as the City of David. 1 Chronicles 11 tells us that it would be Joab who was the one who led the attack, and it would be Joab that would lead the people, the soldiers, through the tunnel, and he eventually would assume the position of the commander of David's troops. David said, "Whoever leads them in there, you're going to be my commander," and it was Joab that did it. And again, look at verse 10. I love this. I got this highlighted. I got it circled because to me, this is an incredible verse. It's an important verse for every person that is a believer, that David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. You see, what God sees as greatness and what man refers to as greatness is two different things. With God, greatness is holiness and righteousness and truth and purity and all these wonderful things that he wants us to be. Man is carnal. Man looks at the fleshly things in order to determine greatness. How sad. And you can see what's going on in our world today because of what we think is great from a carnal perspective. But I would hope that all of us here tonight and those watching on YouTube, our heart's desire would to be what God would have us to be when it comes to that word great. You've heard me talk about mega. You hear a lot of talk about mega churches today. Mega in the carnal church today means big. Oh, we have a mega church, big congregation. You know what the Bible says in the book of Acts is a mega church? The word mega means great. And in the book of Acts, a great church was a church that had mega love, mega grace, mega mercy. And you know what? When I'm away, I boast about this fellowship of believers because this is a mega church. We have mega love, we have mega grace, and we have mega mercy in this place. Usually when people visit, they go, man, you guys are friendly. And I say, I insist on it. Man, there's a lot of love here. I insist on that as well. Because one of the greatest evidences that Jesus Christ is Lord of this church is that we are mega in love, mega in grace, mega in mercy. And the biggest name in this fellowship is Jesus Christ and Him alone. So verse 10 tells us the very reason for David's greatness. Because the Lord of hosts was with him. Verse 11 and 12. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons. And they built David a house. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Notice whose people they are. God's people, not David's. And so here's Hiram. Hiram was a Phoenician king. He was a pagan, a heathen. But yet, he befriended David. He loved David. And also, later on, he will befriend David's son, Solomon. For a heathen, Hiram was a pretty good guy. Look what he does. In recognizing David's ascension to the throne, what does he do? He sends lumber, cedar trees, carpenters, masons, and they built David a house. Isn't that amazing? And this was Hiram's way of recognizing David's ascension to the throne as well as showing appreciation to David. Why? Because David is defeating the enemies around the Phoenicians, Hiram's people, and he was defeating the warlike neighbors, the Philistines, and he was keeping them from blocking off the trade routes to be on good terms with Israel, because Israel could have easily blocked these trade routes, and so could have the Philistines. But we see that Hiram was so grateful for all of these wonderful blessings he's received from David that he is blessing him by building him a house. Because the Phoenicians also depended on this trade route for their food supply. And David was knocking out the Philistines so that they could travel this route and not be affected by the Philistines. Verse 13 to 16. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem. After he had come from Hebron, also more sons and daughters were born to David. Now these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammuah, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Yafia, Elishama. Man, this ain't the Smiths and the Joneses and the Garcias. Eliada and Eliphelet. Whew. Man, excuse me if you're Jewish for mispronouncing these names, but did the best I could. And so nowhere do we find the reason for David as well as Solomon's disobedience to Deuteronomy 17:17. For taking multiple wives. Deuteronomy 17:17 prohibits them from taking multiple wives. Isn't it amazing? We have TV programs on now that promote that today. Sister wives. Unbelievable what we show on television today. But here we see that God warns about it, not having multiple wives. We do find the results, though. We don't know the reason that David did this or Solomon did this. Many believe it's so that David could have closer connections with some of the nations around, because some of the wives were princesses, daughters of other rulers and kings in the surrounding nations. I don't know. We don't know the reason, but I can tell you the results of what they did. They reaped what they sowed. We find the results of their disobedience later on in Scripture. And there's a reason that God tells us not to do something. And when we read the rest of 2 Samuel, we're going to see some of the reasons that God warned them not to do it. Due to David and Solomon's ignoring this law, both David and Solomon are going to suffer dearly for their disobedience. Wayward children. There'll be murder. There'll be rape and all this other stuff, because of disobedience to God's holy scriptures. God is omniscient. He knows everything. We need to obey God's word to avoid a lot of the snares that the enemy would set before us, to avoid a lot of the suffering that can come in life with what we do with our flesh. And so David and Solomon are going to suffer dearly for the disobedience. There will be much sorrow that will be brought to both kings. In the meantime, verse 17. Now when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. And David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. The Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Look at this. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, and I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand." So David went to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there, just as the Lord said. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water." Therefore, he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. Then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, and he, the Lord, said, "You shall not go up. Circle around behind them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be, when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly. For then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines." And David did so as the Lord commanded him, and he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. Here they come again. The Philistines. In the Bible, the Philistines are a representation of the evil one that comes against God's people. They were a thorn in Israel's flesh. And here they come again. Why? Because Saul was told to take them out, and in disobedience to the Lord, Saul didn't do it. So look what's happening now. The Philistines are still a thorn in Israel's flesh. The enemy never gives up. Have you noticed? I get nervous when things are quiet. Why? Because years ago I heard a pastor say, when the enemy's quiet, he's just reloading. So keep your armor on. When it's quiet, that's the best time to have your armor on. I remember in Vietnam, when things were quiet, a lot of the guys take their steel pot off, flak jacket, the whole thing, kick back. That's when the enemy would hit. Those times when you wanted to keep all of your stuff and your weapon in your hand was when it's quiet, when you didn't expect it. Because the enemy goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The enemy never, ever, ever gives up. And when he's quiet, he's just reloading. So David gets word that they're in the valley of Rephaim. First thing he does in verse 19, look what he does. And this is a lesson to all of us. He inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand." Wow. That must have been comforting to David. If you were a military leader, wouldn't you be comforted if the Lord said, "Go for it. I'm going to give you victory in this one." And the Lord says, "Go up. I will doubtless deliver the Philistines in your hands." And so guess what? With God's assurance, David goes forth victory. Again, the enemy never gives up, right? Look at verse 22 again. Here he comes again. "And the Philistines went up again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim." They must have liked it there. "Therefore, David inquired of the Lord. And this time the Lord says, 'You shall not go up. Circle around behind them and come upon them in the front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly, for then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines.' And David did so as the Lord commanded him and drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer." This is why we need to pray. You've heard me over the past few months testify and share how my prayer life has changed since all this other junk has been just caving in on us. I try to pray 100% of the time about every little thing. It's so, so important to give everything to the Lord, to pray about everything. Why? Because oftentimes it's the little molehills that can turn into mountains by us not praying. Thinking, "I got this one. The Lord did it this way last time, so, you know, He'll do it the same way," right? Is that the case here? No. The way God did it the first time is totally different than the way He did it the second time. And here's the enemy again. They never give up. And what does David do again? This is a lesson for you and I. Inquire of the Lord. Include Him in everything. Because we're on a battlefield. We're not on a playground. We need to recognize and realize that we're in war. We need to pray about everything. We need to go to the commander-in-chief with everything, every little thing. And so here, taking nothing for granted, not relying on God's previous promise, it's a good thing that he didn't, right? Because they would have got whopped. That's exactly what happened in Jericho. After they had circled Jericho, the children of Israel, the walls fell down. You know the story. But guess what? The next time that they were to go, Joshua was going to lead them to this little dinky little town called Ai. And guess what? They didn't inquire of the Lord, and this little dinky town called Ai whooped Israel because they didn't seek God's direction. They didn't go to the commander-in-chief. And so here's David, a man after God's own heart, Israel's godly king, takes nothing for granted, doesn't rely on the previous promise. He freshly takes the new challenge to God, and God gives him instructions on how to whip these guys. God had a different plan. God had a different strategy. And that's what I love about taking every little thing to the Lord, because every situation is different and God answers it many times in different ways. And that way you can see the hand of God in every situation. Don't take it upon yourself to be commander-in-chief. You're going to get in trouble, chief. God had a different plan, different strategy. Look at verse 24 again. "Shall be when you hear the sound of the marching, the tops of the mulberry trees." Now, would David ever thought about that? No. "Then you shall advance quickly, for then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines." We need the Lord to go before us in battle, to smite the enemy, to strike the enemy. We really, really do. And David did so, and the Lord commanded him, and he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. David didn't assume that the same strategy would work again in the same way, but we do sometimes. "Oh, God did it this way last time, so I'm sure he'll do it again this way this time." No. Be careful. God gave them a whole new battle plan. Because every skirmish, every battle is different. And David followed it, and David had victory. And as we can see here, David, in seeking God's plan, is taking back the land that Saul lost. He captured another city, another area, another valley. You see, by not seeking God's plan, Saul did not inquire of the Lord, and Saul got whipped, and he gave up Israel's territory to the enemy, to the Philistines. And so here, the Lord gives David yet another victory, and they take over another territory, and they're now beginning to get the land back because now they have a godly leader who inquires of the Lord with every battle and every decision. And now that Jerusalem's secure, David will now bring the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, back up to Jerusalem. First five verses, chapter 6. Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal, Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name, the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubims. And so they set the Ark of God on a cart. You'll see what that means in a moment. And brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood and harps and stringed instruments and tambourines and on sistrums and on cymbals. Wow. And so here we see many years have passed. It was way back in, I think, like the 7th chapter of 1 Samuel that we last saw the Ark of the Covenant between the two cherubims. Inside the Ark of the Covenant is a foreshadow of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Inside, there was a jar of manna. Jesus Christ is the bread of life. Inside were the two tablets of the law. Jesus Christ, when he came, fulfilled the law. Inside was Aaron's rod, a dead piece of wood that God caused to bud, which speaks of the resurrection. And so this was a foreshadow to Israel of that which is to come. And so he takes 30,000 men with him to Baal Judah, the house of Abinadab, to bring the ark back. And on the way back to Jerusalem, David and all the house of Israel went before it playing music on all kinds of instruments. Imagine that, just singing and dancing and worshiping the Lord with all of these instruments there, the fir wood and the harps and the stringed instruments and the tambourines and sistrums and the cymbals and all. 30,000 of them doing this. Can you imagine what that must have been like? Now, there's a church today, I believe it's called the Church of Christ, that does not play instruments in their fellowship. I don't get it. All through the Bible, we see God's people playing instruments and David playing harps and stuff and God's people singing and dancing. And as a matter of fact, in this chapter, we're going to see David dancing before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And how exciting must this have been? They finally have the Ark of Covenant back. They're headed back up to Jerusalem, all of these mighty men of God, all these instruments dancing and singing. When all of a sudden we have a problem. A major one. Remember I talked about where it talks about in that verse, the cart, where it says that they drove the new cart at the end of verse 3. God commanded in his word that the Ark of the Covenant be carried only by the priests who were not to touch the Ark on poles upon their shoulders. Here we see disobedience. According to Numbers 4, verses 5 to 15, the ark was only to be moved by the priests, nobody else. The Levites. Like I said, it was to be carried on poles. not on a cart. They were never to touch the ark. To touch the ark meant capital punishment and meant death. God's action is directed against both David and Uzzah here. Watch what happens. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God, took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. Whoa. Pretty heavy stuff. God says what he means and means what he says. He warned them, and they knew. They were not to touch the ark, and they weren't to put it on a cart. Then the next thing you know, David's moving the ark, and it's on a cart. Notice what it says. David was afraid of the Lord. Up, oh, verse 8, I'm sorry. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Wow. And so we see that God's action was directed against both David and Uzzah. They had to learn a lesson. Uzzah learned it the hard way. Even though he was sincere in his desire to protect the ark, he had to face the consequences of touching the ark because God's word warned about it. But you know what? The next time David moves the ark, he's going to do it correctly. The Bible says, I think it's in 1 Chronicles, that David then went to the law of Moses, Chronicles, and studied how to handle the ark of the Lord. And the next time he did it correctly. He did it properly. But in the meantime, David's angry that a well-meaning man had been killed, Uzzah, and that the joyous celebration of the return of the ark had been hindered. All of a sudden, the joy was gone. David knew the law. David knew he was responsible for transporting the ark carelessly. And after he calms down, after he cools off a little bit, after gathering his thoughts, he temporarily stores the ark at this guy by the name of Obed-Edom the Gittite's place. And what does God do there? He blesses Obed-Edom and all his household, because they were treating the Ark of the Covenant properly. Notice what happens now. Now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God. So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was, when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. He was concerned. He had the Levites with the poles carrying the ark, and they only took 6 steps, and he wanted to be absolutely sure they were okay, and they made animal sacrifices, their blood sacrifice. 6 paces. Then David, I love this, danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. Many places in Scripture we find dancing, but it's not fleshly dancing. It's not carnal dancing. I've heard many people misrepresent this section of Scripture, that David was dancing in his chonies. Not the case. He was not dancing in Fruit of the Loom. He was dancing in the fruit of the Spirit with an ephod on. He didn't have his kingly robe and crown and all that went with it, but he had an ephod on to cover his body. And he was dancing in the Spirit of God. And there's a difference there, isn't there? We know. I'm sure many of us have danced in the flesh in the BC days. But he was dancing with great joy. He danced before the Lord with all of his might, wearing a linen ephod. And so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Now you gotta just kind of put yourself in David's sandals here. David was finally king after what, 37 years? No, 24 years, I think I had mentioned. Finally king. No longer in exile. He was now free. Saul was dead, no longer being hunted down like an animal in exile. David now was able to go and to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to the city of David, back to Jerusalem. What joy that must have just exploded in his heart, because finally, he was Israel's king of all 12 tribes. And he's coming into the holy city, and there must have been shouting and dancing and singing. And David danced before the Lord with the excitement that he had. I'd love to have seen this. And it wasn't dirty dancing. He was dancing in the Spirit before the Lord. That's the key. Whatever you do in your life, make sure it's before the Lord. Make sure that you recognize that everything that you do, he sees. Everything. Every moment of every day, he's watching. It's so, so important. I remember when the COVID thing hit, nobody in the sanctuary, we're taping the message. Somebody says, doesn't that bother you? Nobody's here. I said, oh, I got news for you. I'm sharing before an audience of one. I'm sharing before the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Whether it's a full house or empty house, I got news for you, folks. If you're a worship leader, if you're a pastor, teacher, whatever you are doing it before the Lord. We have to make sure it's in the Spirit and not in the flesh. We have to make sure that we are not drawing attention to ourselves. David was dancing before the Lord with all the people. This must have been exciting, an exciting day in his life. Just this big burden lifted from his shoulders. Finally, he's free to be Israel's king. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. Many times when they're shouting in the city of Jerusalem, the Bible says that the earth quaked. You could feel a rumbling in the earth with all the shouting and excitement and dancing going on. Watch this. Now, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. How sad. He was worshiping the Lord, dancing before the Lord. Here's Saul's daughter, ticked off. She despises her own husband, a man after God's own heart, in her heart. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Now, let me say this as well. We have seen thus far in this chapter the holiness of God, haven't we? With Uzzah. How God struck him dead. Now, don't you think if God was offended at the dancing of David, God would have struck David dead? In his carnality and in his flesh. And he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. Then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, a cake of raisin, so that all the people departed, everyone to his house. Again, I've said many, many times over the years, the most intimate form of fellowship God's people can have is the breaking of bread. We share one another's germs. They would take loaves of bread and break it off and hand it out. It wasn't about cooties in those days or Corona or any of this other stuff. You know what? By faith, I still break bread with people. I still hug people. I embrace people. I shake hands. You know what? I got an appointment with God. Nobody's going to change it. I'm going to be there right on time. I love fellowship. Man, I'll tell you what, I love you guys. I love being around you guys. I love Sundays. I love Wednesdays. I love any time we get together with the body of Christ. It's really exciting. And my wife, Tina, feels the same way. We're so blessed that we get to serve the Lord. So let's dance. No, just kidding. I would. I don't care. I'm not ashamed. I'd dance, but you guys would probably get up and walk out. You walk out, well, I'm rocking out, you know? But if I'm rocking out, it's because of my rock, the God of my salvation, Jesus Christ. Notice, then David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." He wasn't uncovered, folks. He had an ephod on. He had a robe on. She's losing it, man. And so David said to Michal, "It was before..." I love this, man. Look at this. "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord." Praise God. Music and worship are an important part of fellowship. How sad it is that a lot of people come through the doors of churches expecting to be entertained. But you know what? I got news for you. Worship is not for you. Worship is for the Lord. We're singing to the Lord psalms and hymns and praises to Him. And it's not about your voice or my voice that makes it acceptable before the Lord, because He just says, "Make a joyful noise." I can do that. And I think it's important to realize and to recognize that when we sing, when we play music, when we dance, whatever it might be, that we realize and recognize that it's music before the Lord. And I will be even more undignified than this, verse 22, "and will be humble in my own sight." You see the heart of a man after God's own heart? He says right here, "humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I would be held in honor. Therefore," and this is so sad, "Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death." Wow. Man, we have to be careful, don't we? You see what her heart did to the rest of her life? How sad. But what a great section, man. Chapters 5 and 6. And next week we continue on. Read ahead. But we look at what happens to a righteous leader in a righteous nation. How God will exalt it and bless it. And what happens when the wicked rule. Michal was just like her dad. Wicked heart. How sad. We make disciples of ourselves. We need to be very, very careful. Your children, my children, your grandchildren, my grandchildren, look at us as representatives of the Lord. We make disciples. And you know what? They're going to follow your actions more than they do your words at times. We need to be very, very careful. As I've said many times, preach the gospel. Then when necessary, use words. I think we need to walk it out and live it out as David did. Was he perfect? No. But he was pursuing God's heart. And that's the bottom line for us here tonight and for those watching on YouTube, that we would be men and women pursuing the heart of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Oh, just so many things to chew on here tonight. And I pray tonight as we go home and lay our head on the pillow that we'd even meditate on some of the things that we've learned here tonight. We thank you for the joy, the unspeakable joy that comes with knowing you and loving you. And Lord, we want to sing and dance before you at times. We thank you, Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant that points to Jesus Christ, the Savior of our souls. We see the manna. We see the resurrection of the rod. We see the tablets as he fulfilled the law. Thank you, God, for these incredible things that you show us in your word to encourage us in our faith. And I pray tonight, Lord, that this just wasn't a regular Bible study, but I pray, Lord, that this would change our lives in many ways. That you would challenge us, that you would change us, that you would conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. Also, I'm mindful of how important it is to be patient, to wait upon the Lord. Many times, someone told me there's 365 scriptures in the Bible that talk about waiting and being still. That's one for every day. Help us to wait and to be patient and to be still and to wait upon you, God, that you would go before us in battle so that we might be victorious, so that we won't just be another victim. I pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would just fill us overflowing with mega love, mega grace, mega mercy, Lord, that we would represent you in a proper way, that we would decrease, that you would increase mightily in our lives, that when people meet us, when they hear the words that we speak, Lord, that it would be seasoned in love and grace and mercy, and we would be proper representatives of you, Lord. We love you. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for the worship. Thank you for the fellowship. And thank you for the goodies over there on the table that are crying our name out here tonight. We love you, Lord, and thank you for your many blessings. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.